Abraham, forefather, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he hath what of to glory, but not towards God. If what is said, the scriptures, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as the grace, but as of debt. But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Even as David was pronounced blessing upon the man upon whom God reckoned righteous apart from works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin.
In our series of studies, we've been talking about the grace of God. We have talked about what the grace of God is and what it provides and what it demands. We've noted a lesson indicating that God has spoken unto us and the marvel of the very fact that God has communicated with man at all. And we've talked about the choice that man has to notice whether it's individual or choice that's made for him by God. We've also talked about the election of grace, and we've studied from Romans the 11th chapter, and we've noted that both Jews and Gentiles may be among the elect. In our last study, we talked about the law versus grace, and noted that a man who is justified by law is justified by perfect law keeping. We're going to talk about that more in our study this morning. But we're also going to talk about in our study this morning a subject that I've called imputation or forgiveness. Now, the reason why it's necessary for us to talk about that is it may become a companion lesson, if you please, to the erroneous concept of grace that was taught by Augustine that we began our series with, or John Calvin regarding the enabling power of God. Some believe that a man cannot become a believer unless God somehow operates upon his heart, miraculously enabling him to become a believer, and thus predestined him to become among those who are believers. This concept was taught, as some have suggested, because Adam exercised free choice in the Garden of Eden. But abusing that choice to choose to do evil, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, and now all descendants of Adam stand outside of God's grace. That's the basis of the doctrine of the miraculous involvement of the Holy Spirit in one's conversion. Some say that the only way that you can receive the blessings that are afforded in the gospel is for the Holy Spirit to somehow miraculously operate on your heart, enabling then you to become a believer. And as we reflect upon those things, we see a manifestation of that, not so much as I have seen that out here, as I did back east, when some believe that when they receive the Holy Spirit, they receive it at what was called the mourner's bench. Now, some of you, that expression sounds strange, I'm sure. But what that was a bench that was in the front of some church buildings that had a place where you could go and kneel down. And if you wanted salvation, if you wanted to know if you were among the elect, then you would kneel down and pray and pray and pray until somehow you had prayed through. And the idea of praying through was the Holy Spirit would do something to you. You would have some kind of a miraculous manifestation or salvation experience, and then you knew that you were among the saved. Now, have any of you ever heard anything like that? Some of you have. And so this was the philosophy that some involved in what was called Calvinism endorsed. Now, I'm not sure of the origin of that teaching, but we do know that it was in John Calvin's Institutes that was published in 1536. But the concept that Christ came and lived a perfect life to be imputed into our lives is also a part of this false teaching. The idea is that when God, as you have had some kind of a salvation experience, no longer sees the sin that you commit or that you have committed, but much like you would take a nut and put it in your hands, when you look at that, you don't see the nut. But what you see is the nut, or is the enshrouded hands around the nut. Now that's the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Just in a nutshell, that's what it teaches. Now, just to consider that this is true, I want you to see some quotations. Here is one from a popular church manual that you can buy in almost any religious bookstore in the country. And it says, "We believe the Scriptures teach that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse." Now that identifies that since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, no man has the power of choice, that he's born, as it were, positively inclined to do evil, under just condemnation, without defense or choice. Now frankly, brethren, I do not believe that that's true. Furthermore, we find in this same book that we believe the Scriptures teach that salvation is of sinners is wholly by grace. That indicates that man's salvation is dependent upon wholly those things that God does to him or for him. Further in this book, and I want you to notice, we believe the Scriptures teach that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness, that it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith His perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God, that it brings into a state the most blessed peace and favor with God and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. I want you to notice in particular the quotation that is underlined, that by virtue of which faith, His perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God. Now what this doctrine is teaching is something that we need to pay attention to. That is, that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner, so that when God looks at your life, He does not see what you do. He sees the perfect life of Christ. Now that's right. That's what this teaching is. And we want to examine that and begin from Romans 4. Romans 4 is sometimes referred to as the imputation chapter. This chapter uses a word, a Greek word, about 11 times. In the King James translation, the word is translated counted 2 times, reckoned 3 times, and imputed 6 times. In the reading of the first 8 verses of this chapter, you'll notice that the American Standard Translation translates this in Romans 4 as reckoned each time. In Romans 4, verses 1 and 2, let's read it again. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father hath found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God." In our last study, contrasting law and grace, we see that the only way that a man could be justified by works is that he must keep works of law perfectly, never having transgressed them, never having violated them in any respect. We know that so because Galatians 3 tells us in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, For it is written, cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The only way that a man can be justified under a system of law is to keep that law perfectly. Why, Abraham did not keep the law under which he lived perfectly. Abraham himself committed sin. Therefore, Abraham could not glory in that he was justified by works, that is, works of law. Justified means to be declared free of guilt. Abraham could not make such a claim. In order for Abraham to be forgiven, it was necessary that the blood of Christ be shed and that forgiveness be offered even unto Abraham. Now there are at least two ways, three if we count the one that we've just mentioned, that a man may be justified. Number one, never sin. Well, no man can make that claim, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 beginning, teaches us that if a man says that he has no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. So the only way that a man can be justified, or one way, is to claim that he has never committed sin. Another way that some believe that a man could be justified is to have the perfect life of Christ imputed to him. Well, we're going to talk about that and see that that won't work. But a third way that a man can be justified is through forgiveness. Through forgiveness is the means by which even Abraham could be justified. Let's notice, if you will, returning to the text of Romans chapter 4, pick up the reading in verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Notice, if you would please, that man is not reckoned for righteousness according to his perfect works. For no man ever lived perfectly save Jesus the Christ. But Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. If a man could claim that he had never sinned, then justification would be laid to his count as of debt, Paul says. But God justifies or counts someone to be righteous as he imputes to them their faith. And that's how that Abraham was justified. But let's consider that Abraham's faith was not a one-time occurrence in his life. In Genesis chapter 12, we see in verses 1, 2, and 3 that God called Abraham from Ur of Chaldee to go into a land that I will show thee. In that context, God promised unto Abraham a land. We find in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 8 that Abraham arose and went into the land that God had promised him. In the 15th chapter, we see that when Abraham arrived in that place, 15th chapter of Genesis, that there were others who inhabited the land. But the point being that Abraham had obeyed God. He arose and went into the land that God had told him to go. In Genesis, the 15th chapter, and in verse 6, it tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now let's notice that Abraham did not have an experience of faith. Abraham did not have some kind of miraculous operation upon him to tell him that he was justified. Abraham had simply obeyed God to go out into a land which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whether he went. Hebrews 11, again at verse 8. So we see that Abraham, his faith, was reckoned unto him for righteousness. This statement was soon made after Abraham had overcome the kings, rescued Lot, and regained the things that had been taken from Sodom. As Abraham returned, Melchizedek came out to meet him, bringing bread and wine. As you recall, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High. Now Abraham was about 75 years old when God had instructed him as he left Haran to go into the land that I will show thee. When Abraham was about 100 years old, in Genesis chapter 17, God told him that he and Sarah were going to have a child. Abraham, as well as Sarah, laughed at the irony to expect that in their old age they would have a child. But yet the New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall thy seed be called. And without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, being about 100 years old. In the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Wherefore, also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now this is the second time that we read of Abraham's faith being reckoned unto him for righteousness. Not the imputed life or righteous life of someone else, but Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness as he was fully assured that what God had promised he was also able to perform. When the promised child was born, old enough to accompany Abraham up into the mountains, the Bible calls him a lad. I don't know how old he was. Some have supposed that he was as much as 30 years old. I think that would be an estimation far too high. But as a lad, he was taken up into the mountains where God showed him to go. And there, God required that Abraham offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham prepared all the things necessary to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 22, where God said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon one of the mountains in the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering." The text tells us that Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again unto you." This passage becomes so astounding because the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter tells us how Abraham was reasoning. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 18, verse 17 beginning, "By faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Even he to whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back." Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead and still fulfill the promise to make of him a great nation, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham believed what God said, and it tells us again that it was accounted unto him for righteousness. In James chapter 2, James, again talking about the great faith of Abraham, said, beginning at verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith." Now let's not stumble over Romans 4 and James 2. James 2 tells us that Abraham was justified by works. But what kind of works? Works of obedience unto the commandments that God had given him. But when Paul writes in Romans the 4th chapter and tells us that Abraham was not justified by works, the point is being established that Abraham was not justified by perfect law keeping. Abraham had offended God's law. He had transgressed God's law. Returning to Romans chapter 4, we see beginning in verse 6 how that God could count as free from sin someone who had been ungodly or who had practiced sin. In Romans chapter 4, verse 6, even as David also pronounced blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works. Now let's pause there. Blessed is the man to whom God imparts righteousness apart, or reckons righteousness apart from works, saying, now here's an Old Testament quotation from David, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Now notice again in verse 6, David pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works. Who is that man? Who is the one to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works? Well, it is not the man who has committed no sin. It is not the man who has lived apart from violation of God's law. It is not the man who can claim perfect obedience unto the law of God, for no man such lived except Jesus, not even Abraham. Do we see that? The only way then that even Abraham could have righteousness reckoned unto him would be through forgiveness. Now this is what David said as we see the quotation from Psalms chapter 32 and in verse 1. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Do we see that the man who is blessed, the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin, is the man who is forgiven of his sins? Now, beloved, does that include Abraham? Indeed, it does. In order for Abraham's sins to be forgiven, it was necessary that the blood of Christ be shed. Turn again, if you will, to the Roman letter, and notice in the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 21. But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's pause here. We see that there is a righteousness of God that is by faith in Christ that is imputed to the man to whom sin is forgiven. In verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a sin offering, through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Let's look again at Abraham. Abraham committed sin. In order for Abraham to be deemed righteous, what was necessary? The justice of God had to be upheld. But in order for the justice of God to be upheld, Jesus, the Son of God, who lived perfectly, had to come, live, and die, and be raised from the dead in order that man might be justified, that is, set free from the guilt of sin, in order that he might be deemed righteous. Just or righteous before God. Now often when we study some particular doctrine that we've wanted to identify as a false doctrine and help folks to understand why this is not true, It's often to our credit to try to see arguments that are made to substantiate such an argument. In other words, why, as we read in the Creed book a few moments ago, why do folks make such statements? Well, do we reason and say that it just comes out of the air? Or does it come from a misunderstanding of certain passages? I believe that it's fair to examine the arguments that people make, even as they examine passages of Scripture and may misunderstand what they say. And to the credit of those who make such arguments, we're obligated to, in honesty, examine such statements, such arguments from the Scripture. Let's notice, if you would, one of those arguments. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 10, reading the text, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by His life." Now the argument is that Christ kept all the commandments of God, and because He lived perfectly, His perfect obedience is what saves us, because His perfect obedience is imputed to the sinner. Well, let's read again verse 10 and notice that we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In verse 10 it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Now, does this passage indicate that we are also reconciled by His life as well as by His Son, or by His death? That is, to consider His life of righteous living. I want to suggest to you a thought that if we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ, then the expression, "much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life," prompts the question, what life? Now stay with me on this. Are we talking about the righteous life that Christ lived prior to His death, which the Scriptures teach in this passage reconciled us? Or are we reconciled by His resurrected life? Now, as you think about that question, consider, if you will, Romans 4 in verse 25, who tells us, or the writer tells us, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. What life is it that reconciles us beyond His death? Is it not His resurrected life, according to Romans chapter 4, and in verse 25. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 7, as we have been studying in our class on Wednesday night, we've noted in verse 23, "And they indeed have been made priests, many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But He, that is, by Christ, He abideth forever. Because He abideth forever, hath His priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also He is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, when the text tells us that He ever lives to make intercession, is He talking about His physical life? Well, obviously not. He's talking about His resurrected life. So we do see that the term life is used in at least these two senses. And as we turn back to the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, in verse 10, where it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." I want to suggest to you that we are saved by the resurrected life, not His life before death. His resurrected life comes into play as a part of our salvation. For if He was not raised from the dead, then He could not be our intercessor. He could not be our high priest during an earthly existence. In the Hebrew letter, once again, in the 7th chapter, reading beginning this time in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, the writer says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Now on the earth he could not be priest, for he was from the wrong tribe. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer gifts according to the law. He was a high priest that makes intercession for us, but not so in his earthly life, as he lived in perfect obedience unto God. He is only high priest after his death, burial, and his resurrection. In his resurrected life, he is our high priest. It is the resurrected Lord who become king. It is the resurrected Jesus who is our advocate with the Father, through whom we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. In 1 John chapters 1 and 2, John tells us, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now watch it, verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now let's pause there in the reading of the text. This writer tells us that we have a propitiation for sin. What does that tell us? It tells us that we continue to need forgiveness through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ, not that we are imputed the righteous Christ or the righteous life of Christ and therefore have no further need of forgiveness. That all that God sees when he looks at us is the imputed righteous life of Christ. Beloved, this argument won't stand. Let's consider another argument that's made on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 30. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, the text says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now the argument is made that Christ is made unto us righteousness. Therefore, the righteous life of Christ is imputed to the sinner. We can see the argument, can't we? We can see the argument, but I want you to continue in the text. If made unto righteousness means that his righteous life is imputed unto us, then what does the expression made unto us wisdom mean? Does it mean then that the wisdom of Christ is also imputed unto us? Well, obviously not. So then what is the text telling us? If made unto righteousness means his righteous life is imputed to us, then so would the expression made unto us wisdom have to mean that the wisdom of Christ is imputed unto us. But justification, or righteousness, is ours by virtue of his death, not by his perfect life. Notice again, if you would, in Romans chapter 5, the proof text that is often used, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. What reconciles us unto him? Well, it's not the righteous life of his Son, but it's the death of his Son. In Romans the 5th chapter, backing up to verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. Wherein do we find justification? Justification is through his blood, not through his perfect life. So then, we are justified through his blood, and we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. In Romans, the 4th chapter, backing up again to verse 6, it says, "Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man, unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin." Now again, let's identify that man. It's not the man who or to whom the righteous life of Christ is imputed, but it is the man whom the Lord has forgiven, reconciled, justified through the blood of Christ, who is saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, beloved, a careful examination of these passages help us to see that the only way that man is said to be righteous is not through the righteous life of Christ imputed to the sinner, but the only way that a man can be said to be righteous is through forgiveness. Now, if you'll notice, another argument that is made is Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Again, the text says, "Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me." The argument goes something like this, that a body was prepared for Christ in order that Christ might live perfectly in that body, in order then that his perfect righteousness might be imputed to the sinner. Now, beloved, let's notice that that's not what the text says. The text tells us that Christ was prepared a body in order that he might live a perfect life, in order that he might sacrifice that body. Not that the perfect life might be imputed to the sinner, but rather that he might become a perfect offering for the guilt of man's sin. In Hebrews the 10th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh, else would they not have ceased to be offered." And notice his point, and the point of his question. He said, if those Old Testament sacrifices would make perfect the man who draws nigh, then would they not have ceased to be offered? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? If the offering of the blood of bulls and goats would make a man righteous, then the cessation of the offerings would be apparent. It wouldn't be necessary to continue offering the blood of bulls and goats year after year after year. He says, because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. You see, the very fact that those Old Testament sacrifices were offered repeatedly indicates that sin continued to be committed. Do we not see that? The very fact that sin continued to be committed necessitated continued sacrifices. But verse 4 says, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Those Old Testament sacrifices did not do the job completely. Sin remained, and man was reminded that he was a sinner by those Old Testament sacrifices. Wherefore, verse 5 continues, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Those sacrifices did not appease the wrath of God. But, he said, a body didst thou prepare for me. Christ was given a body. To what end? That he might sacrifice that body. Furthermore, we see that the Lord had no pleasure in offerings and sacrifices because the heart of the Jew was not in them. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, that these became an abomination unto the Lord. In Hebrews the 10th chapter, reading beginning in verse 7, he says, Then said I, Lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now why was Christ given a body? In order that he might do the will of God and freely offer himself as a perfect sacrifice. in Matthew, the 26th chapter, noting in verse 39. Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 39. The text tells us, Matthew 26, 39. And he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, or my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now look carefully at that as we turn back to Hebrews the 10th chapter and look at verse 7. Then said I, Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. Jesus came in the flesh to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that He might offer Himself as a sacrifice sufficient to take away the sins of man. Hebrews 10 is not arguing that Jesus was given a body so that His righteousness could be imputed to the sinner. But Hebrews 10 is making the argument that He was given a body so that He could offer it as a sacrifice. Hebrews 10 is discussing the crucifixion of Jesus. It's not discussing the perfect life of Jesus. Now, there is another argument that is sometimes made that seems a little bit far-fetched, but it's based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read verse 24. The text tells us, And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is for you, This do in remembrance of me. We recognize this passage readily, but some argue that we partake of the bread of the Lord's Supper to commemorate the perfect life of Christ. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, This do in remembrance of me. In like manner, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as ye do or drink it, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. You see, the passage is not talking about the Lord's righteous life, but it is indeed talking about the offering of his body on Calvary. The King James translation indicates that his body was broken for you, not that he lived for you, but rather that he died for you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verses 23 and 24, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Peter writes, Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth. That's not the passage that I'm looking for. The passage I'm looking for is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. It says, Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Again, we see that redemption is obtained in the redemptive blood of Christ. We know from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, verse 6, verse 11, and verse 12, that he did not die for his own sins, but he died for the sins that you and I have committed. But he died, and our redemption is found through his death, not through his righteous life. Now, as we conclude our study this morning, we note that all sin is against God. The prodigal son, who had taken his living and lived it up with riotous living in a far country, came to his father and said, I have sinned against thee and against heaven. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Sin is against God. David said, My sin is ever before me. For against thee and thee alone have I committed sin. Joseph said, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, I cannot so sin against my God. But God, in his gracious mercy toward mankind, gave his son to die for us. And it is through him that we receive the forgiveness of our sins. Now that takes us back to where we started, in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 6. Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works. How are we reckoned righteous apart from works? He continues, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. If you want to know how the grace of God forgives you or the grace of God covers your sin, then you need to study passages about forgiveness. Passages about forgiveness instruct us about how we are made righteous. How that not the righteous life of Christ is imputed to you, but how forgiveness is imputed to you through the death of Christ. And thus you can enjoy the righteousness of God in Him. And you've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps something is of benefit to you that will help you to know the things that you ought to do to be justified before God. You see, if you want to understand how a man is justified, you need to study some about remission of sins. Learn what you must do for remission of sins, and you'll discover how God's grace can save you. Those Jews in Acts 2 were much concerned about that. Peter, having prompted them by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. They asked the question, what shall we do? Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The Scriptures teach that God calls upon you to submit to Him, to come humbly and penitently unto Him, and to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. This is how righteousness is imputed to you and how justification becomes yours. You're justified, that is, pronounced free of guilt, when your sins are forgiven. You see, as children of God, we too must approach the throne of His mercy, acknowledging our sins and pleading for mercy. We do that when we repent of our sins, when we confess them before God and ask His forgiveness. The invitation is extended to you if we can assist you in your obedience to the Lord. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.
Listening for His orders, ready to obey.
Who will follow Jesus, serving Him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I.
Sick and in need of our prayers. Richard.
Again, we appreciate those of you that are visiting with us. We're hopefully that you'll be able to come back again and be with us soon. Please stick around a little while afterwards. Let us get to know you better. Remember that we meet again this evening at 5 p.m. This time we'll ask Ken to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before your throne of greatness, thanking you, Father, for your love for us. Father, we see that in of your giving of your only begotten Son. We also see it in your pattern and your design of the church, where we come together to be edified and to worship you, Father, in spirit and in truth. And we thank you humbly for this, Father. Father, we ask that you will be with many of our member, Father, that are sick. We have loved ones, Father, that need your healing power, Father, and we just pray that you'll bless those. We ask, Father, a special prayer this morning for John Cornell's family members, Father, that you'll bless them richly and only the way that you can. We pray, Father, through the attendance of this service this morning, that each of our hearts were pure and in the right place that they should be as we worshiped you. We pray that you accept this worship, Father, as a sweet aroma. We pray, Father, as we leave this place, that you'll always see us striving to do your will. We ask you to forgive us of our sins, keep us safe until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.